With you this afternoon.
I invite you to turn with us to the book of Mark, chapter number 9. The book of Mark, chapter number 9, is where we'll be this afternoon, and give you a thought that God's given to us for tonight, and hopefully be a blessing to you. Mark, chapter number 9. And if you want to stand with us, we'll let you do that. If you want to stand, we're going to read verse number 1. Down through verse number 9, and then use that for our text verses. But we'll reference several other verses in this chapter, so if you'll leave your Bibles open, that'll be a great help to you and me both. Okay, Mark chapter number 9 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceedingly white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." God, I need you now. Lord, I pray that you would help me in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Last Sunday night, we looked at the first part of this chapter, the verses that I just read to you, and discussed it toward the end of my message last Sunday night. I remind you that on top of this mountain, Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. That word transfigured simply means that what was on the inside of him shone forth to the outside. The glory that was inside on top of that mountain was revealed for the very first time, and they saw the glory that was inside shining and breaking forth onto the outside. Now, this passage is what we often call the Mount of Transfiguration. This is without a doubt one of the most glorious passages in all of the Scriptures, in all the Word of God. On that mountain, the glory of the Lord shone forth in a miraculous way. Think about this. On that mountain, Jesus was glorified. Moses and Elijah were present. God's voice was heard. Undoubtedly, this was a glorious moment. In fact, we oftentimes give Peter a hard time for what he says on top of that mountain. You know what Peter said. He, on top of the mountain, got a little carried away, and he said, God, it's really good to be here. Why don't we build 3 churches up here? We'll build one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we can certainly understand his excitement. In fact, according to verse number 6, he was a little afraid and he didn't know what to say. I'll be honest with you, if a deep sleep came over me and I woke up and there was Jesus glorified and Moses and Elijah with him, I probably would have been a little afraid too. And I've probably said some stupid things when I was afraid that I wouldn't have said if I was thinking clearly. So we give Peter a hard time for what he said. But I want you to think about something with me. I believe that Peter said what he did because he realized that it was good to be in that glory. When Peter says, let's build 3 churches on top of this mountain, basically what he's saying is this: Lord, it is good to be here. Let's just stay here forever. That's what he means. Let's build 3 churches. If we had 3 churches up here, we wouldn't have to come down off this glorious mountain. We could just stay here forever. I can't fault Peter for saying what he did. Peter basically said, it's good to be in the glory, And I want to just stay in the glory forever. Unfortunately, they couldn't build three churches on top of that mountain. Because, well, it simply wasn't God's will for them to be there all the time. You see, God wanted to show them the glory. God wanted them to experience the glory. God wanted them to enjoy the glory. But they could not live in the glory. Now, I'm going to say something right here, and I want you to say amen to it. But whether you say amen or not, I know that I'm right. God allows us sometimes to see the glory, and that's wonderful. And I believe God lets us experience the glory, and that is wonderful. And God sometimes lets us enjoy the glory, and it's good to be there. But we can't live in the glory. I didn't get many amens, but I know what I'm saying's right. Understand what I mean by that. I'm telling you, God is good all the time. And God is glorious all the time. But real life is not good and is not glorious all the time. I've told you a couple years ago, I went down to the Redfield camp meeting for the very first time. Boy, that last night that I was there, that Friday night, we got in the glory. And they started singing, and they were singing, and as they were singing, God's goodness and God's glory descended on that tabernacle. And we shouted for 2 hours. And it was good, and it was glorious. But you know what happened when I woke up that Saturday morning? After being in the glory on Friday night, I got in my car and I drove back to Dandridge, Tennessee, and me and Brother Travis began to repair a shower in my master bathroom that was leaking through the wall into the floor. And I found out when I got home, not only was my master shower tore up, but my refrigerator had quit while I was gone. I'm telling you, friend, it is good to be in the glory, but you're not going to live there. Here's the reality. These men could not stay on top of this glorious mountain. They had to come down. In fact, I believe that they had to come down because there were things that they needed to experience at the bottom of the mountain. Tonight, I want to quickly show you three things from our text, three reasons that these men had to come down off the mountain. I'm preaching tonight on the thought, coming down from the mountain. Coming down from the mountain. Why doesn't God just let us live in the glory? Why do we have to come down off the mountain? I'll tell you, number one, we have to come down off the mountain because preaching must be first. Preaching must be first. Look at verse number 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And then notice verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must come first? Now you'll remember that 6 days prior to this, Jesus taught his disciples for the first time plainly that he must be rejected, that he must die, and that he must rise again from the grave. When he taught his disciples this, they did not understand what he was telling them. In fact, you read in chapter number 8 that not only did they not understand, but they rejected that teaching. Peter rebuked Christ for that teaching. Now when Jesus takes the disciples up on top of the mountain and he's glorified before them, he is helping them to better understand that the suffering would result in glory. You see, he told them about the death, and the transfiguration was about the glory. And so he's helping them to understand that suffering leads to better things. The cross would be horrible, but the glory of the resurrection would overshadow the awfulness of the cross. The transfiguration showed them how that suffering ended up in glory. Now, while they understood the death, the burial, and the resurrection better now, having been on the mountain, there's still something that's bothering them. And so as they come down off the mountain, they ask Jesus this question. They said, "Now, Lord, you just told us you were going to have to die, and you just showed us how you were going to be glorified. But we've got a question. Didn't the prophet say that before all this took place, Elijah has to come first?" And the prophet did say that. Malachi says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then Malachi said in chapter 4 verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." You see, Jesus told them, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be glorified." And they said, "But doesn't Elijah have to come first?" And Jesus responds, I don't have time to read this passage. Jesus responds coming down off the mountain, and he tells them two things. He makes two things very clear. Number one, if you believe, then John the Baptist did the work of Elijah. That's what he tells them. If you were to believe, John the Baptist did the work of Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah and prepared the way before the Messiah. And then he tells them this, number two, for those who reject Christ, there's still a future coming of Elijah. And Elijah will come before the dreadful day of the Lord that Malachi spoke about. Now, I've told you about both those things. I've told you about the coming of John the Baptist. I've told you about the coming of Elijah. I don't have time for that tonight. That's not my message. What I want you to see is this. These men could not live on top of the mountain in the glory all the time because there were still some things they needed to learn. This passage makes it very clear that they did not fully understand some things. And because there was a great need for them to hear and learn from the Word of God, they could not stay in the glory. They had to come down and hear some preaching. Now again, I'm going to say something that I hope doesn't hurt your feelings, but I know I'm right in this one too. You don't have it figured all out when it comes to spiritual things. You know how I know you don't have it all figured out when it comes to spiritual things? Because you are human just like I am, and I don't have it figured out all when it comes to spiritual things. There are still things that you need to learn, and there are still things that I need to learn, and God has chosen the method of preaching for us to learn some spiritual things. And let me say, it's good to get in the glory, and it's good to enjoy the glory, and it's good to see the glory, but there's a necessity for us to hear the Word of God so we can learn and grow thereby. Amen? That's exactly right, friend. This same Peter that on top of the mountain said, "Boy, it is good to be in this glory. Let's build three churches and just stay here." That same Peter, after he was filled with the Holy Ghost and learned a few things, would later write in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in not glory, but grace. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen." You know what Peter said? He said, "I testified one time that it was good to be in the glory and we ought to stay there, but I've learned a few things, and let me tell you now, it's more important to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know what we need to major on? We need to major on learning something from God, because that helps us to be better Christians. You say, "Preacher, why can't we just live in the glory?" Well, number one, because preaching has to come first. Amen. Number two, not only can we not live on top of that mountain where it's glorious all the time, because preaching must come first, but number two, there are problems that must be faced. There are problems that must be faced. Look at verse number 14. "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and that they should cast him out, and they could not." Imagine this with me. When the Lord and the three disciples descend from the mountain and get to the bottom of the mountain, they notice there's a commotion taking place. There's a large group gathered around the remaining disciples, and they're asking them questions. And I believe it seems pretty obvious that the disciples can't answer the questions. I can picture this group of people, and the Lord approaches them, and he asks this question: "What is it that you're asking my disciples about?" And one of the scribes approaches him and says, "Sir, here is what the commotion's about. I have a son, and he is possessed with a devil. This devil is tormenting him. It is gnashing at him. It is tearing at him. Oftentimes, it has tried to kill him. And so I brought my son to your disciples and asked them to heal my son, but they couldn't heal him." This boy is in a bad place. And he brought this boy to the men that he thought could do him some good. But they couldn't. When Jesus hears the story, he tells the father that if he believes that this demon can be removed from his son. And I like the transparency and the honesty of the father in our text. In fact, you ought to go in and highlight this verse when you get the opportunity. You ought to highlight the verse where the father honestly says, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." Boy, I'm glad there's been some things that I wanted to believe, and the best I could, I believed, but even in my best, there was still some unbelief, and God understood that, and God accepted it. Amen. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Now, of course, Jesus takes that little bit of faith and he does a great miracle and he heals the son. He casts the devil out of the son. And after he gets finished, and this is what I want you to see, after he gets finished, the disciples ask him, "Lord, why couldn't we do that?" These are the same men, understand this, these are the same men that a few chapters before this, Jesus sent them out by twos. And when he sent them out by twos, he gave them power to heal, to do miracles. And the Bible says, Brother Wally, he gave them power over devils and demons. He gave them that authority. But now they can't do what he gave them power to do. "Lord, why couldn't we do that miracle?" And Jesus responds to them and says this. Jesus says, "This kind cometh not forth but by fasting and prayer." You may be wondering what that has to do with us. Why that has to do with coming down off the mountain. What lesson is there for you and me? In this passage, I see a great value to spiritual battles. In this passage, the disciples learned some pretty good lessons. You know what they learned? They learned a lesson on faith. Jesus identifies the problem in verse number 19. And he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." You see, when the commotion was revealed, Jesus said the problem is not the demon-possessed son. The problem is that there's a lack of faith in this situation. You see, the disciples were not seeing a miracle done because they lacked the faith to see the miracle done. I wonder what all we miss out on because we don't have the faith to see it done. Now, I'm not one of these foolish name it and claim it preachers. You won't ever see me on TBN. That's saying, put your hand on the television screen. There's somebody out there with cancer. I'm not going to do that. And I'll pray for you for a donation of $79.99. Just to show you've got faith. That's not the way it is. But the truth of the matter is that God has promised us great power by prayer. and the pages of this Word of God. God's promise to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He said, come unto me, and I'll show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. He said, I can do bigger things than you can even imagine. If you had the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed. You could say to this tree, be cast into the ocean. I'm telling you, friend, there's power in prayer. And I wonder what we're not seeing done because, well, we just simply don't have the faith to believe God can do it. There's also an important lesson in this passage, not only in faith, but an important lesson in this passage on personal spirituality. Jesus told them, this kind cometh not forth but by fasting and prayer. If they were not able to cast the demon out, what does that tell you? That tells you that they hadn't spent much time in fasting and prayer. Is that not right? Help me out, friend, if you'll help me out. I'll finish and we can go eat a bowl of chili and a hot dog. Now, just shout, amen. He said, this kind doesn't come out except by fasting and prayer. And they couldn't cast him out. That means they hadn't spent time fasting and praying. Could it be that these men were so used to walking with Jesus, the Son of God, that they forgot the importance of having a relationship with God themselves? They had got so used to Jesus doing the miracles, Jesus providing the loaves and bread. Whenever they were deciding where to go next, they were used to Jesus getting the word from the Father and just telling them. And they got so used to walking with Jesus and Him doing all of that that they forgot that they're supposed to have a relationship with God too. You think about this with me, friend. I wonder how many people there are that are just like this. There are many people that get so comfortable coming to church that they forget that they're supposed to have a relationship with God themselves outside of the church. They're so used to the preacher giving them the Word of God and teaching them the Word of God. And you know, if something goes wrong, I'll get the preacher to pray for me. And if I need to figure out what to do with my life, I'll go to the preacher and he can help me with that. And they get so used to being fed the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and somebody praying for them here that they forget that they're supposed to have a relationship with God themselves. I'm not saying I'm not supposed to preach you the Word of God. That's my job. I'm the under-shepherd. I'm not saying I don't want to pray for you. I do want to pray for you. But I'm saying you need to learn to pray for you and you need to learn to feed yourself spiritually and not just rely on me to do it. But you know what happens when a battle comes into our life? The same thing that happens to these men when a battle comes in their life. They realize the need of having a relationship with God themselves. You see, when we get comfortable and we get complacent, God sometimes has to send a battle and a storm into our life. Because you know what that battle and that storm will do? It'll get us back on our knees. We ain't prayed in a long time. We've not talked to God seriously in a long time. Oh, I know, you know, before we eat, bless this food, God, I appreciate it. But we don't really pray, we don't really read, we don't really walk. But you let hardship come into your life, and you know what you'll do? You'll hit your knees and you'll start getting a hold of God. That walk with God that you just took for granted, you won't take for granted when the battle comes. You'll want to be serious with God then. Do you know why we can't live in the glory all the time? Because from time to time, God's got to get us in a place where we can realize how important it is to walk with Him. If all we did was come in here and shout, and all you did was have glory in your life all the time, you would become a comfortable, complacent Christian. And so every once in a while, God grabs a hold of you, pulls you down off the mountain, and sticks you right in the middle of a fight. Puts a devil right in front of you and says, you can't conquer this devil because you've not been praying right. Preaching has to come first. Problems have to be faced. Number three, priorities have to be focused. Priorities have to be focused. That's why we have to come down off the mountain. Get our priorities right. Verse number 30. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered in the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. When he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? I want you to see this last thing. After the crowd leaves, Jesus begins to travel with his disciples. As they're traveling toward Jerusalem, he begins to once again teach them concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It seems, however, that while he is preaching to them, they're disputing and talking among themselves. You ever been talking to somebody and you know they're not listening to you because they're too busy talking amongst themselves? That's what the disciples were doing. When Jesus asks them what they're talking about, nobody wants to give him a straight answer. The reason nobody wants to give him a straight answer is because while Jesus was discussing with them the fact that he was going to die, that he was going to be crucified, and 3 days later he was going to rise again, they were discussing which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Therefore, Jesus has to stop his teaching on Calvary and give them a lesson on priorities. He does so by, you can read the text, he does so by taking a child. And he sets the child in the middle of his disciples. And he says, men, if you want to know which one of you would be the greatest, I want you to look at this little child and I want you to think about it this way. The one of you that's the greatest of all is the servant of all. The one of you that's the greatest of all is the least of all. So why'd he set a child there? You've all seen the difference between a humble child and a spoiled brat child. The humble child is thankful for what they get. They're appreciative. They've got a good attitude. And you know what? That humble child, they get about whatever they want because they've just their attitude is so wonderful. But that child that thinks they deserve everything and you need to give them everything and they pitch a fit if they don't get everything because they think they are the best. You know what they want, what they get, what they need? They need a whooping instead of somebody giving them something. And here are these disciples acting like that spoiled child. I'll be the greatest. No, I'll be the greatest. Though I'm sure Peter, James, and John said, well, it's going to be one of us. We know for sure because he took us up on top of the mountain and not you, Nananaboo-boo. It'll be one of us. I know it'll be one of us. And Jesus says, the greatest of you will be the one that serves the others. He'll be the least. He'll be the most humble. He'll be the greatest. Today we're a lot like the disciples. Whoever gets the most attention and has the biggest spotlight is considered to be the greatest. That's even true in our churches. It's true in our churches. Just because you got a bigger congregation or you got a bigger name, you got a bigger voice to sing, whatever, oh, they're the greatest. But I believe if we were able to see things from God's perspective, we might be surprised. The greatest may not be the one with the most spotlight. The greatest may be the faithful child of God that works for the Lord, serves the church, does for others, and never gets a pat on the back, although they deserve it. They're faithful to do, they're faithful to help, they're faithful even to do without if that's what it takes to help somebody else and they never get a thank you for it. I believe when we get to heaven we'll discover that they were the greatest. I want you to imagine, I bet these men were feeling pretty selfish, pretty silly at this point. I would have felt pretty silly. What was you talking about while I was telling you about my death? Well, sir, about who would be the greatest. I'd feel pretty foolish. And Jesus gives them this child illustration and scolds them for the way they act. And so John, thinking he's going to redeem them, he speaks up and says, well, Lord, the other day we saw one of the disciples of John and he was casting out devils. And we said, you need to follow us. And he said, no, I don't want to follow you. And so, Lord, guess what we did? You'll be so proud. We rebuked him. Jesus said, really? He said, if you're not against us, you're for us. He said, not everybody's going to follow you, boys. Don't rebuke somebody if they're doing something for God. You just let them alone. Let them do what they're doing. Oh, we could preach for a while on that tonight. Jesus teaches that serving Christ is not an isolated thing. I've got news for you, Northside. There are other churches and there are other servants that are doing a great work for God. They love God just as much as you do. And they're not against you. Therefore, you were all on the same team. Amen. I've never seen a more divided time in the church than I'm seeing right now. In fact, it troubles me, the division that I'm seeing. Churches are against churches. Preachers are against preachers. We forgot we're all on the same team. Jesus is focusing their priorities now. And finally, he gives them one more illustration, and I'm done. This one's the most solemn of them all. He begins to speak to them about hell. These men are so distracted with who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom that they forgot that there's people all around them going to hell. Jesus tells them that hell is so terrible and it's so serious that if anything distracts someone from going to hell, it must immediately be removed. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better to be blind and halt and maimed than go to hell. Hell is so serious that if anything distracts us from telling other people about it, then that thing must be removed from our life. Allow me to say this and I'm done. It is possible to get so comfortable in the church that we forget about the lost. We get happy with the way things are. We get happy with the people that we have. We get happy hearing what we're hearing, doing what we're doing. We forget there's a world around us. And while we worship here tonight, there are people all around us that are going to hell. And we must never get so comfortable with our little group, with our little family, that we forget there's somebody to reach. Jesus said, you can't just shout it out all the time because you need to go out there and you need to reach somebody with the gospel because there's people going to hell. That needs to be your priority. Brother Scott, I want you to come. You get us a verse of a song. If there's somebody that needs to pray tonight, we'll open up these altars and we'll give you the opportunity to pray. Maybe just one verse of something, Brother Scott, if you will. While he sings, if you need to come pray, you are welcome to do that.